I'm wearing my special monkey tie here. Okay, it's hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil. And I thought I should probably do this because I detected a little bit of tension last time I spoke because we're going into a subject that's a rather delicate subject, controversial to some people, the subject of covenants. And I just want to put your mind at ease that I'm not going to do anything out of the ordinary, evil, either seeing, hearing, or speaking. And so I hope you all will relax. I am very excited about the series, though. It is something that I think that needs a little bit of perhaps clearer understanding on the part of I guess all of us can say we can always understand things better than what we do. But I see a lot of murky kind of thinking out there in the church community at large, and I think it's just something that we need to review and make sure we understand correctly and to understand why we do the things that we do and why that we don't do some of the things we don't do as a church. So last time we began the series with a basic overview of the major covenants that God made that are recorded in the Bible. Just real quick review here. The ones that we covered were the covenant with Noah, the promise not to destroy the earth again with a flood, and the rainbow being the sign of that covenant. And the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which involved a promise of a great number of descendants, inheritance of the land of Canaan, and rich material blessings. And the sign of that covenant, of course, was circumcision. As it was with the next covenant, which was sort of an extension of the covenant with Abraham. We'll get into that more next time in terms of comparing the covenant God made with Abraham and how it was extended, you might say, to the nation of Israel. Because there are differences there that Paul goes through in the subject of Galatians. So probably I should wear that tie again next week, since Galatians is definitely one of those controversial areas. But it's very clear, I think, and can give us very helpful information and understanding a very important subject. And the next one we covered briefly was the covenant regarding David and his perpetual dynasty that would culminate in the birth of the Messiah. And we just mentioned the new covenant that was prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31. We'll go into that in more depth today. Also, I shared with you a definition from our booklet, The New Covenant, Does It Abolish God's Law? Page 9, which says, generally speaking, a covenant is a long-term agreement between two or more parties that formalizes a binding relationship between them. It defines their essential obligations and commitments to each other. It's kind of a long definition, but basically it has to do with a relationship or agreement, a contract. Perhaps you could use those synonymous words. Another couple points we mentioned as well that came from the booklet is that there are covenants with conditions or obligations, and there are also covenants with unconditional promises. And of those ones that we covered last time, of course, which one of those was unilateral, where there's no obligations? Remember? The covenants that we mentioned were nothing is required. Right. Well, Abraham, sort of. Abraham later, he said, oh, you got to obey me. But he didn't make it real specific, at least in writing. But yeah, the one I was looking for was the one with Noah regarding the rainbow. So that was unilateral. God just says, I'm not going to destroy the earth with flood anymore in the future. So the rainbow is assigned to, as a reminder of that particular promise that God made. So let's go back to Jeremiah 31 again, and we'll kind of start where we left off last time, going into a little new territory here today, expand a little further out. Don't think there'd be anything that I say today that you haven't heard before, but it's important to lay the basic framework and foundation so we can eventually get to a point that we can determine, so what does this mean in my personal life? What does this mean in our church doctrines? Why we do things we do and why we don't do some of the other things we don't do? Because I think that's, like I said, a very important subject, but it's important to lay the groundwork first. So in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Now, I might mention there, too, that's obviously a metaphor, you know, when he says, I took them by the hand. And it said, the day that I led them out doesn't mean to say the 24-hour period when the covenant was made. Okay. The word day, both in Hebrew and in Greek, can refer either to a 24-hour period or a general time period, right? Just like this is the day of whatever, you know, that I think I struggled with that last time, trying to think of an example of how the general use of the word day. But, well, you know, older people say, well, in my day, that doesn't mean in my 24 hours. It means the time, you know, when I was, you know, a teenager or whatever it was. So that same usage is common to the Hebrew language and the Greek language, and that's what referring to here as well. My covenant says, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. We heard about the sermonette. We have that opportunity now today. So, interesting statement, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers. So, how does the new covenant differ from the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai? Because there are people who say, well, nothing's changed. I mean, the old covenant, just the whole thing is just brought over. We add Jesus Christ and to the covenant God made with Israel, and we're good to go. It isn't quite that simple. Okay, not quite that simple. So how is it different? Well, part of the answer is in the following verses that we'll look at more carefully here today. Verse 33 says, but, so this is saying, this is how it's going to be different. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. He mentions four important differences slash improvements, okay, over of the new over the old. The first one says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. The second one, he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. The third one says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And four, it says, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now, I'm going to go through those. I'm going to change the order just a little bit, although it occurred to me after I finished my notes that there's a reason why number four is put last, and I'll comment on that later on. But in chronological order of occurrence, the first thing and where everything begins with the new covenant, it begins with whom? Who would you think? Anybody have any idea? Close. Close, very close. Begins with, God begins it through whom, though? Well, the old covenant, but the new covenant, though, begins through Jesus Christ, exactly. We learn that from the holy days, okay? The Passover is first holy day. That's where it begins. And so I'm putting number one as, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more. The beginning of the new covenant was took place at the beginning, or I should say at the birth of Jesus Christ. Luke 1, verses 30 through 33, we quoted last time. I'm just going to read part of that here today. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 30. So it mentions a very important point that we'll focus on a little bit here. Luke chapter 1. And verse 30. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now that fulfilled, of course, the promise of the covenant God made with David. But one important point in here, it says, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Okay, let's go to Matthew chapter 1. We'll tell us the reason for that. Matthew, the first chapter, I'm going to start in verse 18. Matthew 1, starting verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found the child of the Holy Spirit. And of course, Joseph didn't know that, so he just assumed the worst. And it says, Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and here it says again, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. David Stern's commentary makes the point here, explains the point as far as the name Jesus. The Hebrew word for he will save is the same, has the same Hebrew root as the name Yeshua, which is a common pronunciation of the Hebrew name. Thus, the Messiah's name is explained on the basis of what he will do. Etymologically, the name Yeshua is a contraction of the Hebrew name Yahoshua, or English Joshua. Okay, the J is sort of interchangeable in phonetics, which means YHVH, God's personal name, saves. That's the meaning of the name. It's also the masculine form of the Hebrew word Yeshua, which means salvation. So Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Yehoshua or Joshua, which the Septuagint version translates with the Greek name spelled I-E-S-O-U-S, Jesus, okay? And again, I and J are interchangeable. So the name Jesus in English is a, what's called a transliteration of the Hebrew, or the Greek, I should say, where it's the same kind of word with maybe changed a few letters here and there. And it's very important to understand that because there are people who feel that the name Jesus is not appropriate. And it's really not true. It's just simply the same name, different language. That's all. So, you know, that's in David Stern is a Messianic Jew, and he explains that very, very, very accurately. Okay, so skipping ahead to now chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews and verse 15. We're going to go back to that passage later, so you don't need to turn there. I'm going to go there in just a moment. But I'm going to mention it here, first of all. It says, for this reason, he is a mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. So in other words, that explains the role that Jesus Christ fulfills in the new covenant. He is to save us from our sins, or as Hebrews 9:15 puts it, that as a mediator of the new covenant, by means of his death, he is able to redeem us of the transgressions that are defined under the old covenant. Because the Ten Commandments and other laws that we observe today are introduced in written form in the old covenant. Okay? So therefore, Jesus pays the price for the sins that we've all committed, which is the beginning point. In Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation because it flows a little bit easier. Hebrews 10, and the book of Hebrews explains to the Jewish people at the time of Christ the transition from the old covenant to the new. I don't know if you can imagine. I mean, we all have had our struggles with doctrinal changes in times past. How many of you remember when we came to understand that we have a spirit? Did anybody remember that? Okay, well, we used to say man is totally mortal. There's nothing spiritual about it. And of course, we understood there's no immortal soul, right? And we still understand that. But we came to understand there was a spirit in man. Boy, I remember I had the hardest time. I thought, just when I thought I'd get it, it's like, oh, my mind slipped back. It's like you're walking in a slippery ditch, you know, muddy dish, a ditch, or you know, and you kept slipping into the ditch all the time. You kept trying to stay on it. It was a real challenge to understand it. Can you imagine? In the Jewish culture, the Apostle Paul coming along saying, you don't have to circumcise anymore. What? That's the sign of the covenant. What are you saying? And of course, you read later on in the book of Acts that he was accused of being against Moses because he was teaching things of the new covenant. So, I mean, don't think it. I mean, you're not. We're not the first ones that had difficulty with accepting new information. They had a lot of things to accept. And I'm not saying that because I'm going to give you new information today either, but just making the point, this is a pretty significant situation here that we're dealing with. And of course, Jesus Christ came to reform as well, to explain the kind of straighten out people's thinking in terms of the commandments, because they had gotten so far out of whack, you know, and different things. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about, to put them in their proper perspective. All right, anyway, so if you're there now in Hebrews 10, it's explaining here, helping the people that this was written to understand the transition and to understand that the new covenant actually is an improved covenant over the old one. So it begins here in chapter 10 talking about the fact of forgiveness of our sins and how that differs in the new covenant from the old. It says the old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. For it is not possible, verse 4, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 5, that's why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, "You didn't want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you've given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. Then I said, 'Look, I've come to do your will, O God, as it's written about me in the scriptures.'" First, Christ said you didn't want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, although they are required by the law of Moses. Now, what it's saying is not that he didn't want them. If he didn't want them, how come he commanded them? What he meant was, that wasn't what I was after. That's not the primary objective of animal sacrifices. There is a reason for those. We'll get into that in a later session. Because people tend to think, man, boy, that sounds awful violent, awful bloody. How could a God of love be pleased with someone slitting the throats of animals? Well, he wasn't pleased by that. But there's a lesson in those sacrifices that was meant to be given. But so many of the people in Israel and Judah figure, well, hey, I can do whatever I want, go out and sacrifice, and I'm good to go. There's a mentality in one particular major professing Christian religion today, it thinks that, you know, as long as you go up and confess, you're okay, you're good to go. It's not what God's looking for. So that's the point that's being made here. So verse 11, back up here to verse 9. Then he said, "Look, I've come to do your will." He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. It's a very important point we'll come back to later as well. If you refinance your house, that original financial agreement has been canceled. I mean, you're replacing it with a new agreement that has better terms. Now, a lot of those terms are going to be the same. It's the same contract usually you fill out. It's just the percentage is different. You know, so you're doing this in order to save money with a lower interest rate. But some people think, well, if you say that that old covenant, the whole thing's been canceled, that means we're doing away with the Ten Commandments. No, 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 that doesn't mean that at all. Anymore, and you say, I'm signing a new loan agreement, so therefore, you got to give me a whole new form because the old one's canceled. No, well, the only thing that's been canceled is some of those terms have been changed. Most of the terms are still the same. I mean, a loan contract is a loan contract. What is improved are the benefits, not the underlying principles of the agreement itself. So that's helps me to understand that particular situation a little bit better. Verse 10, for God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. And the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so. For he says, quote, and this is quoting from Jeremiah 31, "This is the new covenant I will make with my people in that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." And by the way, that's a quote from the Septuagint version, in case you look it up and you say, well, that's different in my Bible than what Paul's quoting. if you had a Septuagint, you would see it's an exact quote. And in fact, most of the quotations from the Old Testament and the New are from the Septuagint, which is a Greek version of the Old Testament. If you ever see this in reference books, you see LXX. That's the Roman numerals for 70, because it was done by 70 Greek scholars. I think they were Jews though too, weren't they? I don't recall. It seems like, but anyway, it was a Greek translation. I'm on thin ice there. I better not stick my neck out and go too far and say something that's not correct here. So anyway, then he says, verse 17, "I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds." And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. You talk about how do you spell relief? No more having to slit animals' throats. Jesus Christ took care of all of that. That's not necessary anymore. So, you know, changes can be very good, but it's still difficult to make changes even when they are for the good. That's just a kind of an aspect of human nature. In Hebrews 9, it said, we come back to this later a little bit. I quoted verse 15. Let's back up to verse 11 now, Hebrews 9. Contrasting the Christ as high priest to the Levitical priesthood that offered the animal sacrifices, as we read in the previous chapter. Verse 11 of Hebrews 9, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And verse 15, "And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Now there's another difference that's added here in the Hebrews account, that's not in the original Jeremiah 31, that not only are our sins forgiven, but it says we can receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What was the counterpart in the Old Covenant? It was inheritance of the land of Canaan. Okay, people live their life. Okay, we got this wonderful property here. We got these material blessings. But then, you know, they die, and that's the end of that. So this is talking about eternal inheritance available through the new covenant. Galatians 4, I'll just quote this one scripture in Galatians here today. It's talking about the birth of Jesus Christ and his purpose in his ministry in terms of the new covenant. Galatians 4 and verse 4. Says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law," literally born under law. That's another subject I won't go into today, but "to redeem those who were under the law," again, under law, technically, "in order that we might receive the adoption as sons." So it's a similar statement to what we just read in Hebrews 9:15, that God sent at the appropriate time, sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, for the purpose of redeeming those who were under law, in order that we might receive the adoption as sons. There's a footnote in the New English Bible for the word adoption. It says the Greek term, which is, you don't need to know that, but anyway, the Greek word here was originally a legal technical term for adoption as a son with full rights of inheritance. So it wasn't just a matter of being a son, but it was for the purpose of having the full rights of inheritance. So the New International Version translates Galatians 4 and verse 4 this way. It says, and I'm going to actually read through verses 4 through 7. "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." So it encompasses that meaning of the word. "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir." So there again, that's another benefit of the new covenant, eternal inheritance, not just inheritance of a piece of land. Okay, so the second thing that was mentioned, he said, "I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts." question. What's the old covenant counterpart to this? When God had the Ten Commandments written, when he wrote them on two tablets of stone, anybody remember where those were put? In the ark. Okay, and that was to remind Israel. But you know what? Israelites didn't have an opportunity to ever, oh, there's the Ten Commandments. Go in there and open the chest. You know, it's kind of like a cedar chest. You know, it's made of different material. They weren't even allowed behind the curtain. Okay, so where would be a better place, do you suppose, to put God's law? How about up here and down here, in the mind and the heart? That's an improvement. It's a better benefit. Okay? So he says, I'm going to put them in your mind. What does that mean? Well, it has to do with an ability to understand God's law and how to apply it. So there again, that's something that is available under the new covenant. How does that take place? Well, John 14, verse 26, Jesus tells us how it is that we're able to understand the laws of God in a way that the Israelites really didn't. And there's one thing also about understanding something. There's another thing about connecting the dots. It's one thing to understand what the Bible says on a given subject, but it's another thing to be able to, when you need that, when you run across that circumstance in your life, to say, oh, well, this is what the Bible says. Okay, it's access to that knowledge. It's just like if you get on the internet to find a particular answer to a subject that you're looking for. God's law doesn't do any good to understand it if you don't know how to apply it in your life, right? So God gives us the ability not only to understand it academically, but also to understand how it applies in our lives. So in John 14, verse 26, Jesus said, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance the things I've said to you. There's a scripture, I didn't put it in my notes, but that talks about if you're persecuted and called on to do something or whatever, it says don't premeditate what you're going to say because God will inspire you with what to say. That's part of that promise. God's got it written up and it will write it in your mind so you can have better access. You don't have to go and try to find it somewhere else where it's stored. The Old Testament Israelites didn't have that opportunity. They had the Ark of the Covenant that had the Ten Commandments in there, but that really didn't help them in their day-by-day life to be able to apply, let alone understand the laws of God. John 16, verse 13 makes a similar statement. John 16, 13, Jesus said, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And that particular concept is expanded very greatly in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. I'll just read a few verses there that make that point and how it is that we're able to understand the laws of God and the plan of God, and not just academically, because there are people that understand a lot of things about the Bible, but it's like there's no connection with their life. They just approach it from a scholastic point of view or whatever. But God's Spirit enables us to understand it in a way that's relevant to our lives. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, read verses 2 through 16. Verse 12 says, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It takes God's Spirit to understand. And that's expressed by God symbolically, picturesquely stated by he writes his laws on our mind. Okay, through the Holy Spirit, he gives us that understanding, as is being explained here by the Apostle Paul. The difference there is that writing it on our minds is written in the language of the Hebrew culture, you know, very picturesque. Paul here is writing to Greeks, that they have to have it spelled out logically. Okay, that's the way we are. You know, we have to have it spelled out logically. Now, you can remember it better when it's in picturesque language, but we need to have that left brain engaged here first, it seems. So anyway, he goes on to say in verse 15, but he who is spiritual judges, the word judges means to discriminate or understand all things, yet he himself is rightly judged or understood by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ, which is available through the Holy Spirit, which gives us that understanding of the laws of God, the plan of God, and how they apply in our lives. The aspect of writing it on the heart has to do with motivation to obey God, because that's what, you know, God wants us to do things with our heart, which means with our commitment and conviction. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is right after the Ten Commandments were given. Very important point, kind of in retrospect here, because remember last time we read in Exodus 19, where the Israelites said, everything you said we'll do and be obedient. Well, this is kind of a year later. Deuteronomy kind of looks back on that. And Moses was making some significant remarks about that, and God was as well. This is recorded here. Starting verse 22 in Deuteronomy 5, these words, which was referenced the Ten Commandments, spelled out in the previous verses, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud and thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was when you heard the voice in the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire that you came near me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we've heard his voice in the midst of the fire. We've seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. But let's not take any further chances. So therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, and we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking in the midst of fire, as we have and lived? So he says, why don't you go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord God says to you, and we'll hear it and we'll do it. Verse 28, then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people, which they've spoken to you. They're right in all that they've spoken. But oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Very significant point. What they said is good and it's great. Yeah, we'll do everything God says. And God says, yeah, would that it were so. But they're not capable of that. They don't have the motivation to do it. They don't have the motivation to do it. Expositor's Bible Commentary makes the point. It says, the people had not been able to live up to what they knew was the word of God. It remained external. Jeremiah looked for a time when the people would not simply obey an external code, but would be so transformed that God's own laws would be written in their inmost being. See, there's your difference. They didn't have the ability to understand. They didn't have the motivation to obey. And so they were saying everything they said was great, but they weren't able to follow through. It's like a dead battery, you know, that you put a charge in, it works for a little while, and then it's back to nothing again. That's the way they were. That's what I came to understand when I was a student in Ambassador College counseling for baptism. I'd hear all these real inspiring messages, you know, and sermons and assemblies and forums. I go, oh, I'm all charged up to do this, you know, and then it lasts for a little while, and then subject brought up again. I think, oh, that's right. I was going to do that. I did it for a few days and I'm back to ground zero again. See, that's what they're up against. They lack that ability, that motivation. It's said very plainly in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God's law. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So what they promised, they didn't realize it's not possible. It wasn't possible for them to do it. Now, Mr. Armstrong made a statement that you can't prove from the Bible, but I totally believe it's true. He said that God gave Israel all of the benefits of being their God, gave them the best laws that there were, but he didn't give them his spirit to prove that you can have all those things going for you and it's not good enough. not without a change of your nature that only God can do. And that's what happens in the new covenant. It involves a change of nature. Ability to understand as well as the motivation to obey God. So Philippians 2:13, I'll read this in the New Living, says that God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Israelites didn't have that ability. That wasn't given as part of the old covenant. The desire and the power to do what pleases God. All we have of and by ourselves is the desire and power to do what pleases us. Okay? And that's all they had. We can kid ourselves. I remember another thing Mr. Armstrong used to say is, people want to be considered good, but they don't want to do what's good. You know, there's your difference. And we have all these defense mechanisms to defend what we do to make ourselves look good. Well, God's Spirit helps us to kind of see through those. It's not that we don't continue to use them. Sometimes we do, but then we think, oh, wait a minute. I'm just throwing up a smoke screen here. I'm sorry. I was wrong. I was guilty. The first thing that comes out of our mouth usually is to defend what we've done. If we hurt somebody or done something wrong, you know, and come to our senses, we think, okay, I'm sorry, I messed up again. So God gives us that ability, working in us, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. So Romans 6, verse 17 is expressed in another way. It's interesting, the whole chapter really is asking, is it okay to sin, since we're not under law but under grace? And Paul says, no. Anyway, in verse 17, he says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So, you know, people are capable of doing something that they don't want to do, kind of with one arm twisted behind their back, so to speak. But that's not good enough for God. He doesn't want anybody's kingdom with one arm behind their back, you know. He wants us to do things because we want to do them, because we love him. We don't have that innate ability to do that. That has to come from God. We learned that in the previous series we went through, that love begins with God. It doesn't begin with us. It begins with God. It has to be given to us. And it's expressed by obeying God. And it isn't a matter either that we can say, well, we get this do-it-yourself kit. We just do this, 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 we'll have love. No, that doesn't work that way. God has to give us love as part of his nature. Then we can better understand and better obey his commandments. It's a very, very big difference. We'll get a more of that in a later session there as well, because the Bible has a lot to say about that as well. Okay, so God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. In other words, we have internalized God's laws. We're convinced, you know, this is what I wanted. This is the best way. Paul even said, you know, with my mind I serve the law of God, but my flesh keeps pulling me the other direction. With my flesh, the law of sin, it's in my members. Okay, and One little difference I'll just mention here, something you might want to think about. In fact, we can talk about it afterwards. There really isn't too much that I've seen so far. I'm going to research it deeper, but it hasn't explained here. But if you notice a little bit of difference in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, and Hebrews 8 and verse 10, I don't know if you can look at both of those, turn to both those at once here. Anybody see any difference? Enough hand, I'll give you a chance to answer this first. There's one word that's different in between those two passages, Jeremiah 31, 33 and Hebrews 8, 10. I'll give you a few seconds here and see if anybody comes up with it. I don't have a prize to offer, but and it's not a trick question either. But you may not have noticed it before, actually. What is it? No, it's just one word. One word difference. No, it's not the one. That might be different too, but it's a very key word. Very important word. It's got three letters in it. That's what we've been talking about all through this, about what God is going to put into our minds and hearts. What does it say you're going to put in? Verse 33 of 31. My law, what does it say in Hebrews 8:10? Laws, plural. What? What is the deal with that? Well, I'll tell you that why the difference is, but it doesn't explain the whole situation. Hebrews 8 and verse 10 is quoting from the Septuagint version, the Greek Old Testament. It yet uses the plural of nomos, which is the Greek word for law. But then you say, well, why did they do it? I don't know. I don't know for sure. I have some ideas, but what do you think? And I'll give you a quote here from a Seventh-day Adventist source here as well that I think is good, although there's some things I think may be a stretch. It says here, this verse quotes Jeremiah 31:33, the only place in the Old Testament where the New Covenant is mentioned. According to the New Covenant, the Lord promises to put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, Hebrews 8:10. We should notice several things. First, there is no reference to a new law. It's simply, quote unquote, my laws, suggesting that its meaning was clear to the intended readers. What is new is that under the new covenant, the law will be placed in the human mind and heart. So it's not a new law, okay, or new laws. God says it's my laws. The difference is, instead of being on a tablet in the Ark of the Covenant, they're put in their minds and our hearts. Second, it explicitly states that God will write his laws in the human heart. It is impossible to miss the reference to the giving of the Ten Commandments at Sinai. Quotes here from Exodus 34:28, and he, God, wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. They are inscribed by the finger of God, chapter 31, verse 18. These tablets are called the tablets of the covenant, Deuteronomy 9, verse 9 and 15. That is to say, the covenant law, and were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. In the new covenant, the Lord will inscribe this same covenant law on the human heart. It will be internalized, becoming part of the life of the believer. And it goes on to conclude that the reason the plural is used is because it's talking about the Ten Commandments. Okay, what do you think about that? Think about that for a minute. Let's talk about that after and see what you think about that. I have a little bit of a problem with that. And we can talk about that after. See if you do. It's good sometimes to think. You read something, you think, wow, okay, that sounds good. But then you think, well, wait a minute. That's why it's good to consult several sources, because sometimes one person will say something, it sounds really plausible, and someone else will say, yeah, but what about this? Oh, I never thought about that. So that's what he's saying. It's referring to the Ten Commandments being put into our hearts. Okay, so here again, just assure you this. I'm not saying the Ten Commandments aren't in our heart. They should be. But is that all there is? Is it just the Ten Commandments? That's what this guy tends to imply. Are the Ten Commandments the basis of the new covenant? Is that the most underlying thing, the most important part, even of the old covenant? What did Jesus say was the most important thing? Love, that the Ten Commandments are based on. So I will tell you why. Maybe I'm giving us away here, but I'd rather do that than have you thinking, oh, what's he getting up to here, you know. I have noticed a tendency in Seventh Adventist literature to kind of press the issue in scriptures to try to prove their point on things. I think that the reason for thinking this is because they consider the Sabbath is so important that we're going to say, well, this is the fundamental aspect, one of the 10 fundamental aspects of the New Covenant. No, it's not the most fundamental. The most fundamental thing is to love God, love your neighbor. The Ten Commandments are right above that. But the Ten Commandments are not the fundamental covenant law of the New Testament. No, that is not correct. They are part of it, a very important part of it, but not even the most important part, all of the words of our Savior Jesus Christ. So anyway, I hope that's clear. If not, talk to me about it afterwards, because he has some good points here, but I think he's kind of overstating the case and a little bit off on his conclusion there. Okay, the third point, he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Exodus 19, verse 5, God promised that to Old Testament Israel. Conditional upon their obedience. Exodus 19, verse 5, when the new covenant was first being spelled out, the requirements. Verse 5, God says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Unfortunately, Israel didn't keep up their part of the bargain, so therefore, as Jeremiah wrote in chapter 31, they broke the covenant that they made with God. So Hosea, you turn over there, as a result of that, they didn't hold up their part of the bargain, so therefore God says, okay, you know what, you're not my people. You disobeyed, you've broken a covenant. So he told Hosea in verse 1 of chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the day of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he had a couple children by her. And then down in verse 9 of chapter 1, it says that he had another child here. And God said, call his name Lo-Ammi. And the word Lo-Ammi means, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. So therefore, they forfeited that opportunity of being God's people as a result of their disobedience. And as a result of being forgiven and because of understanding and being motivated by living by the laws of God, we have the opportunity to have a relationship with God that Old Testament Israel never enjoyed because they disobeyed God's laws and broke the covenant as a result. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 21, I'm going to read verses 42 and 43. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Very significant statement. What nation is that? The nation of Egypt or something? Well, we can let the Bible answer the Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter quotes the same thing beginning in verse 6. 1 Peter 2. Therefore, it's also contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they never, or to which they also were appointed. Verse 9, but you who believe, would be, you know, God's people in the church today, throughout generations. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So the church is referred to here as now a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So Israel was to be a model nation that other people, other nations would look at and marvel at the laws that they were given to make them that way. They failed, and God says, through Jesus, he says, I'm going to take the kingdom of God away from this nation, give it to another nation that's going to bear the fruit. That nation, quote unquote, is a reference to the church, as explained here in 1 Peter chapter 2. And it says, who once were not a people, in other words, we're not one particular nationality, we're together because we are united together spiritually and through the blood of Christ. We're not together because we're all, you know, Israelites, Jews, or whatever nationality. That's what he means. He said, we're not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So that's talking about the fact that we have been given that opportunity to be God's people that the Israelites forfeited by their disobedience. And that's not the end of the story for Old Testament Israel. We'll get to that here in a moment. But being God's people involves doing what? It involves being obedient to him. That's made very, very clear in 1 John chapter 1. I'll read it in the New Living Translation. It makes it even more graphic. Because there are a lot of people who claim to be God's people, okay? But what does it say here in 1 John chapter 1, starting verse 5? This is the message we heard from Jesus and now declare to you. God is light, and there's no darkness in him at all. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We're not practicing the truth. There's that son of thunder coming out again, right? But if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we have not sinned, we're calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, my dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is a sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. And we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commandments. If someone claims, I know God, but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him, and this is how we know we're living in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. That's about as plain as you can get. So to be God's people, you have to obey what God wants us to do. The Israelites didn't. They forfeited that opportunity. Jesus said, I'm giving it to another nation, that nation being the church. And we have that same opportunity then to reflect God's glory to others who can also see that example and ultimately at least praise God in the process. Okay, so fourth thing, final thing is mentioned in Jeremiah 31. It says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. So during the millennium, you won't have people knocking at your door saying, do you know the Lord? Okay, that won't be necessary because of what it says in Isaiah 11, verse 9, it probably brings to your mind. It says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All nations and ultimately all mankind, including Old Testament Israel, will be given the opportunity to participate in and partake of the benefits of the new covenant. So back to Israel not being God's people. Let's go back one more time to Hosea chapter 1. Because that was only temporary. In fact, the Apostle Paul, we won't go there, but in Romans 9 through 11, goes into great detail, uses an analogy of two olive trees to illustrate that point, how that God lopped off the natural branches, you know, and grafted in some from a wild olive tree. And he says, okay, well, that's contrary to nature. And he says to the wild olive branches, if God is going to cut off the natural ones, you guys better, you know, keep your act together, it'll cut you off too. But then he says God's able to graft them back in again. And he goes through and explains that ultimately Israel will have an opportunity to be saved. So here in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. That was according to the promise to Abraham. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. As yet to happen. When that new covenant is made with the entire nation of Israel and even extended into the second resurrection, when some of those first generation Israelites come up, you know, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, they will be given the opportunity to once again have that opportunity to be God's people. In chapter 2 and verse 23 of Hosea, Hosea 2:23, then I will sow her for myself in the earth. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. That means in times past. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. So there is what Jeremiah 31 verse 34 is ultimately prophesying, is that ultimately all of mankind, certainly specifically all Old Testament, all of Israel, will have that opportunity to once again have the opportunity to be God's people. Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7 explains what will take place, which we just read as one of the points of the new covenant. To make this possible for the hard-hearted, stiff-necked, formerly Israelites to be able to become his people. Jeremiah 24, verse 7, and this is another way of what Jeremiah was inspired to write in chapter 31, we got about the new covenant. He said, "Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart." So they will have opportunity to come under the benefits of the new covenant and to be receive a new heart from God, a heart transplant, if you please, spiritually. And therefore, that will enable them to become God's people because they will be receptive, obedient, and instead of rebellious and disobedient, as was the case in times past. So, summing it up to Hebrews chapter 8, kind of a summary passage here, kind of wrap up this session of our series here. Hebrews 8, and starting in verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, speaking of Christ, also have something to offer. Verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Some of those benefits, promises, better promises being forgiveness of sin through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ versus continual animal sacrifices under the old covenant that could never take away sin. Second thing, ability to understand and apply the laws of God by means of the Holy Spirit, writing his laws on tables of stone, or in our hearts rather than on tables of stone, as was done in the old covenant, and whole stones as well. Also, another benefit, motivation to obey God by having God's law symbolically written into our hearts. Instead of having them tablets of law, they're stored in a covenant, Ark of the Covenant, that was not accessible to the Israelites. Another benefit we talked about was eternal life versus simply inheritance of the land of Canaan and material blessings. As great a benefit as that was, certainly eternal life puts that into shame for sure. And of course, relationship with God. Verse 7 of Hebrews 8, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them wasn't the covenant's problem, it was the nature of the people. Finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it goes on to repeat those verses in Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 13 then says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. And yet there are people that say, oh, no, the old covenant, oh, that's still applicable. Well, yeah, I guess for people who aren't aware of the new covenant. But why would you want to go back to the old covenant if you got a better covenant? You know, an example I like to use is improved software. That's a poor example because sometimes when they improve it make it worse, right? But ideally, it's supposed to be better. Same thing with IRS tax form. Every time they simplify it make it worse. But I was thinking earlier this morning that, you know, maybe a better example is the difference between having, say, a commentary in book form sitting on your bookshelf versus having it on the hard drive of your computer. What's the advantage? Well, a lot of advantages. For one thing, easier access. You know, I'm typing out a sermon. Man, I can just open up this software and clip it out, copy, paste it in my notes instead of getting up going over my bookshelf, finding the thing, taking it over, making a photocopy, and sticking that in with my sermon notes. It works better. And software, you know, I used to have this software program that emulated a program that I had back up in Minneapolis when we were serving up there. It was called the Unix system, UNIX. I don't know if anybody ever heard of that one or not. But I jokingly referred to it as Unix for the kingdom. But anyway, so, you know, I really liked that. It was a complicated thing, but I'd learned it. And so I found this software that was able to do the same thing on my computer. And some of the people probably shook their heads saying, oh, man, when's he going to get a life? Well, that's been a long time ago. I finally realized I started using newer software. I thought, you know, I think this is actually better than what I had here before. I don't have that anymore. And that's the point here. He's saying, you know, when he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. What's becoming obsolete and is growing old is ready to vanish away. It's not that it's bad. It's just that it's not as good. So why would you settle for something that's lesser when you have something that's better, that retains all the good features of the previous covenant, but does away with the ones that are no longer necessary? For example, animal sacrifices. Anybody like to go back and start butchering animals? I wouldn't want to, you know. When we had the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that alone, what a tremendous benefit that is, you know. But we still have the spiritual laws of God available, but we have them here and here in our minds and our hearts, not just in some written form somewhere that we got to look up. It's a whole lot better system. And so it's a gradual thing, you know. This didn't suddenly happen in the church either. There were people that hung on to doing some of these things, you know, for a while, and they finally began to realize, well, you know, I guess this is actually better. There's an implication even in the Greek structure of the verb here that emphasizes a gradual process. It's not a matter of saying, okay, no more of this, no more old covenant stuff, get that out of here. We're doing things different now. It was a gradual thing. People finally began to realize, yeah, this is better. You know, God's merciful. He gives people the opportunity to have lots of time. Check it out. Make sure you understand this. Make sure you know it's better. Okay, one more point that we should make before we close today. Remember we said there are covenant conditions or obligations, and there are covenant rituals or signs? The quote from our booklet said, in ancient times, major covenants were ratified and kept alive through symbolic rituals that reflected each party's commitment to and acceptance of the covenant's binding requirements. Can you think of a ritual that we have today that is a reminder of the new covenant? It's a sign of the covenant. Do you hear that? Passover. It's an annual reminder. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verses 26 through 28. And, by the way, the counterpart in the, under the old covenant was having to sacrifice a lamb. It was an animal sacrifice again. We don't keep the Passover by sacrificing a lamb. And there's a reason for it, because as we know from 1 Corinthians 5, it says that Christ is our Passover sacrifice for us. So Jesus made a change in the way that the Passover was celebrated to reflect the benefits, the blessings of the new covenant. Matthew 26, read verses 26 through 28. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Why? For this is the blood, my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This is representative of that. One of the points made in the booklet was that the rituals themselves, of themselves, have no value. You know, drinking a little cup of wine oven by itself doesn't accomplish anything. It's what it means, what it represents is the value. It represents the blood of the new covenant. So the Apostle Paul explains that in his final scripture here, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, where Paul writes, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Or as the New Living Translation says, Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So we can say, as was said in our booklet about the ancient rituals and signs of covenants in ancient times, we can say that the new covenant is, quote, kept alive through symbolic rituals that reflect our commitment to and our acceptance of the covenant's binding requirements. That's exactly what the symbols of Passover represent. Partaking of the Passover symbols offers us an annual reminder of the new covenant that was made with us at baptism. Okay, well, we'll stop there today. And next time, which will be Bible study 2 weeks from today, we'll glean some valuable, albeit widely misunderstood, information from the book of Galatians regarding the covenants.